For this new day, we thank you for the joy of singing the triumphant praises of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We do, like the angels, crown him. We do pray that you would cause us to always glorify Christ in our hearts, make him Lord of our hearts. We pray that you would sanctify us in your truth. We thank you, Lord, that your word gives us all that we need. Thank you for the wisdom found therein. We thank you that it is our light, the only light that we have. We do pray, Lord, that we would lead our lives in constant meditation upon your word. We pray that you would cause us to proclaim your word boldly to those outside of our congregations. We pray that you would cause us to edify those that are within our congregation. Father, cause us always to be prepared, willing, ready to defend your gospel. We pray that we would be men and women that are able to do so, and even more importantly, courageous to do so. We do ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. The old reprobate Nietzsche once said that the Germans conceive of God as a singing God. And again, a reprobate has insight. Not that they conceived of him, they knew that God is a singing God and his people sing his praises back to him. Let's open this morning with the passage that we've read before to put things into focus once again. Colossians chapter 2, familiar passage. Chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh with the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead." Paul here reminds us again of not being taken captive by the philosophies of men, which are what? How does he characterize them as vain? They're empty. I mentioned what Wittgenstein said about Plato's dialogues. What a profound waste of time, right? Much of philosophy is indeed a profound waste of time. I'm a philosopher and I say that. We need to be simple in our outlook. Do not be taken captive as Eve was, but remember what? The simplicity of the gospel, simple devotion to Christ. And so apologetics is not getting technical, getting a lot of study of philosophy. It's basically knowing this word and allowing the principles found therein to defend itself. It's simply a matter of understanding the Bible, and it gives us all we need to answer the unbeliever. I mentioned yesterday that we were talking about the cosmological argument, and there's books after books written on it. In a sense, you know, in one sense I say, yeah, there's something interesting about it. There's insights made. But if that is what apologetics comes to, book after book, article after article on detail after detail of arguments, that cannot be the way we defend the faith, can it? It cannot be. Nobody has the time, or very few have the time, to do so. And it can't be that difficult. It can't be that difficult to establish the truth of Christianity. The method that God gives us is a simple one. And so let us always remember that. We are all simpletons, aren't we? God has all wisdom, and the only wisdom we have is from God. And so as we conclude our sessions on apologetics, keep that always in mind, that it is simple devotion to Christ, simple dependence upon his word, that is going to be what we need when we defend the faith. Okay, I think we were still talking about the cosmological argument. I'm just going to say a few more things, and then I'll say a few things about another traditional argument, and then we will move on. The cosmological argument, if you recall, is the argument, one version of it, the easiest to grasp, is the argument from causation, that there are causes, there are events in the world, and Events need causes, and therefore there has to be ultimately an uncaused cause, otherwise there would be an infinite regress of causes, which is impossible. Now, we gave offered a few criticisms of this argument yesterday, but here the way I characterize the argument is going to lead to another criticism, and that is one that Bertrand Russell gave to Father Copleston. Any of you hear of The History of Philosophy by Frederick Copleston? He is an Englishman. He is a Roman Catholic, or was. He's dead now. But he debated Bertrand Russell once on the existence of God. And one of his arguments was the cosmological argument. And one of his points is, well, we cannot conceive of an infinite regress. To which Russell replied, I can. Now, that may have been arrogance on Bertrand Russell's part. He certainly is an arrogant man. But nevertheless, the point is somewhat interesting because he says, you can't conceive of one, but I can. Now, this is an interesting criticism because it tells us that in order to prove that there cannot be an infinite regress, that to say that there cannot be an infinite regress of causes is not to prove anything. You must offer a proof for that. Now, a lot of the Kalam literature talks about infinites and actual infinites and things like that, and argues strongly that there cannot be an actual infinite. You cannot transverse an actual infinite. And so I'm not saying that there is no answer to Bertrand Russell's contention. But at least it's not obvious, is it? It's not obvious that there cannot be such a thing as an infinite regress. So you need a whole battery of arguments to establish that point. Now, final criticism of the cosmological argument, understood in its whole context, is that, well, everything needs a cause, right? To explain any particular thing, you need to have a cause for that particular thing. Well, even if you grant that premise, it doesn't follow that God exists for not only the reasons we talked about before, but for another reason. During our discussion of fallacies of the day, I didn't mention the fallacy of composition. But the fallacy says that, well, it's really the fallacy of division. Every part of something has a certain property, and the fallacy that is often committed by this observation is what? Every part of a object, every part of a system, every part of a principle has a certain property, and therefore the whole thing has that property. That's called the fallacy of composition. Now, here's a banal example. My car has an engine, and every part of the engine weighs less than 25 pounds. And therefore what? The whole engine weighs less than 25 pounds. Is that true? Of course not. Okay, fallacy of composition. Now, this is an example of the fallacy of composition because it says that every like look like they have a design to them. Doesn't look like things. either side, we have to talk about the way in which those facts are interpreted. Samuel?
Well, the Darwinists, remember, Darwinism is a biological theory. The Darwinist.
I'll mention the ontological argument. This is a weird one. It's weird because No? Okay, let's go on. Nothing? Well, the general criticisms we made at the other ones, but one in general criticism was that these only conclude probabilistically, but we can't. Necessity claims that God exists necessarily. But the other problem, general problem with the other one, is that what's the problem with that list? Right, why did I pick those great men? So why did I pick those? That's right, because I'm a Christian. I view great making properties as the properties that God actually has, and therefore, again, the rabbit's in the hat, right? Here it is, and therefore the God that this proves is the Christian fails because it has bad theology, and it fails because it has bad execution. So classical apologetics, even though there are many apologists today that adhere to it, is still faulty.